Go to the book of Romans, if you wouldn't mind, chapter 8. On Wednesday nights, I'm gonna morph this today. From Wednesday nights, we've been talking about something that I just, you know, have kind of been arrested with in my own thoughts for the last few months. And a couple weeks ago, I just mentioned, just kind of used an analogy or a metaphor that if your life is, I'll try to put it real succinct. If your life is humming a tune to those that don't know Jesus, would they be able to recognize that your life is resembling Jesus Christ? Okay? And I used kind of a funny analogy. We have a friend that loves to play a game with us when they're over at our house, that loves to play the game of kind of hum that tune and see if you can get it. Well, it's great when you got musical people doing that. Okay? This guy is not musical. But he thinks he is. And it's really just a hoot. It's just really fun. Our family loves to play the game, especially when he's there. Because we just get a lot of good laughs. Because he'll hum something, and you're just like, seriously, dude? Do you think that's even close? For instance, if I was to hum a tune, I bet you could guess this tune. Can you guess that? What is it? If he was doing it, it would be something like, you know, I mean, that's a, people that don't know God know that, knew that tune, right? If he were to do it, it would be, and then he's looking at you like, I can't believe you guys don't get this tune. And so, of course, we'll just sit there and let him go all the way through the whole thing. And then when the time runs out, he just goes, I can't believe you didn't get that. It's like, what was the tune? He goes, Amazing Grace. And you're like, oh, that's what that was, right? So I've just been challenging our thoughts that this scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Everybody say predestined. What does that word mean, do you think? Predestined is an already designed plan, okay? He predestined us. In other words, it's in the plan. It's in the will of God to be conformed to the image of his son. So what does that mean? That means that, I've said this on Wednesday nights, at least with our discussion, is that the number one goal of the believer is to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, right? The analogy I've been making is from a musical perspective. Can people recognize the tune that we're humming when we're around them? Does it, you know, is it a where it's like, yeah, I know who you're resembling. Have you seen family traits in people? You know, sometimes you, like when I go home to my hometown in Burlington, Colorado, now it's kind of fun that I see parents that I went to school with that I may not have ever seen their kids, but I can see their kids in little Burlington, Colorado, and I can look at them and go, you're a Hartley, aren't you? And yeah, how did you know? Because you just got the DNA all over you. I mean, you look like your mom, or you look like your dad, or do you know what I mean? That you can pinpoint people by what they look like. And the challenge that I've been asking us is, when people look at us in the world, do they see Christian? Do they see Christ? It's a challenging thing. It's how close to Christ, if I could say it that way. Are we looking that people could look at us and go, man, you look like somebody really familiar. You know, and if they end up and say, you know, Teddy Roosevelt, or, man, you look like, I can't pinpoint. And we want to say, hopefully Jesus. We don't want somebody to laugh like we do at the guy who can't sing and go, oh, really, is that who you're trying to look like? How many of you know it's important that we are conformed to the image of his son? Getting really quiet. Are y'all here? Is that good? We looked last Wednesday night at Paul's discourse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says that we all run in a race and run in such a way. And so we've just been kind of talking on Wednesday night, very informal. I've just had so many comments that it's really challenging us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 7 says, I'm just giving you some scriptures to just kind of get your brains wrapped in of where we are. For a man indeed not ought to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. So the idea there isn't about head covering women or whatever. It's not about that. That's not what I bring that scripture for. I'm bringing that scripture for that we're the image of the glory of God. We reflect who God is. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so I just want to just go further today and say, where do we start? Where do we start in that? You know, we spent a series on Christian living series, and you know, all of the stuff basically that we talk about on a Sunday, it ultimately has the goal of all of us growing in Christ, right? Or as Pastor Steve Maestro said yesterday, that their goal, their number one goal from a spiritual perspective, is just to go one step further in their relationship with God. How many of you know if that's a great goal, right? And so I want to talk about this a little bit. And today I want us to read from the book of Luke. I want to just read from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 10. That's talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, okay? And I just simply want to, well, we'll just start here. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So let's talk about a Pharisee. Who's a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a person that they prided themselves on doing everything right. They prided themselves on following the letter of the law to the T. And as a group, they were phenomenal at it. They were phenomenal at figuring out all the check boxes that they needed to mark off on the page of their life. They were phenomenal at obeying the law. If the law said to, you know, do this, to do that, that's what they did. That was how they approached God, is they followed the law to the T. Now, that's not necessarily bad, is it? No, it really is. The answer to that is no, it's not necessarily bad, but it can be. And so then the tax collector, who was the tax collector back then? I mean, did they have a good reputation? Man, if you got accused of being a tax collector, that was a bad day. Because a tax collector was a person that identified. So really, between a Pharisee and a tax collector, there really couldn't be more room. Okay? This person followed God, and they followed God by the letter of the law to the T. They prided themselves on understanding it and obeying it, just, you know, hook, line, and sinker. The tax collector, on the other hand, is kind of a lower part of society. In fact, from the Jewish perspective, the tax collector was the one that was identified with the world. The tax collector worked for who? The government, the Roman government. And so the Roman government, you know, taxed people at a certain rate. And what a tax collector would do, or I won't say all tax collectors, but it was just common knowledge that a tax collector would come to your house to collect the taxes that you owed, and he would either add more to what you owed or he would skim off the top of what he got. It was just kind of an understood deal that you were getting ripped off by the government. And if you, it's not an, sorry. We won't say anything that how there's similarities today, but it was just an understood thing. You're kind of scum of the earth. If you take a tax collector's job, you're not going to be well liked. You're not going to be an upstanding person in the community. You're known as a sinner, okay? And kind of despicable. So these two people went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he lists sinners, extortioners. I just wonder if in this story, he looked at the tax collector when he said that. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So let's stop there. And that represents to me people that might go to church. Nobody in this crowd, by the way. It's all those other churches, right? We come to church, Well, I'm just as good as the next guy. I mean, I'm not out there sinning. I don't steal, cheat, whatever. I don't do that stuff. I mean, at least I'm here, aren't I? You don't know how many times I hear that. Seriously, it would be surprising to you. And they'll start apologizing for this, that, or the other. It's like, hey, I am not the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, I do go to church some. Awesome. Cool. I mean, and you know, I'm not like everybody. Okay, all right, I might have a few issues, but you know what? I'm not like everybody else. Do you think there's people that go to church like that? That just the idea that we come to church and just the idea that we may take out a $10 bill and put it in the offering, or maybe you're even a tither. How many of you know that we can do all those things and it still may not mean a whole lot to God? I would say this, that coming to church is better than going to the bar. Are you with me? I mean, so that's good. Yes. I ask you the question about the Pharisees. Is it totally bad that they obeyed the law to the T? My answer to that is no, it's not totally bad. But it can produce something in us in terms of how we relate to God that then it begins to go, eh. Okay? So then, read about the tax collector. The tax collector standing afar off. In other words, the tax collector was maybe in a corner of the temple, wasn't right up front. You had to look for him to find out where he was. The tax collector standing afar off wouldn't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven. In other words, he couldn't even look at you in the eyes, which is a picture of what? Shame, contrite, okay? But beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus, look in your Bible, it's in red if you have a red letter edition. Jesus is telling this story. This isn't a story told by just anybody. Jesus is telling this story. And how many of you know every story Jesus told, he told with a teaching purpose in mind? Are you with me? So this story was told so that not only could people that actually heard it learn, but I believe that we in 2014 could learn, right? I mean, it's in red. You got to listen to it. It's from Christ. We can't ignore it. We have to ask ourselves the question, is there anything in this teaching lesson that can apply to us today? And I say there's huge application today. Jesus said, look what it's incredible of what he said. I tell you, this man, he's referring to the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Justified. What does justification mean? The removal of anything that separates from God. That's kind of a broad deal, but do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, this man, when he left and left the temple, this man, the tax collector, the sinner, the despicable, the whatever, his prayer wasn't even long. His prayer was very simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man left this house, this temple, justified. The other, look what it says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What is rather than the other? It means he didn't leave, didn't return justified. But look what he said. Look what the Pharisee said. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a sinner like that tax collector. In fact, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. All of those are good things, every one of them. So what's the difference between these two people? The difference between these two people is their heart. It's their heart. And that's the first, I'm probably going to spend a couple weeks talking about the next thing, but the first thing that I want to point out today is humility. Everybody say humility. We don't always hear a lot about humility in the world today. How many of you know humility is not something that's to be celebrated? Am I right or wrong? In our culture, is humility celebrated? No, power, influence, all of that's to be celebrated, right? Skill is to be celebrated, beauty is to be celebrated, you know, how smart somebody is, how much money they have, what they've accomplished, that's to be celebrated. But humility, we don't always hear a lot about humility, even though when we do hear about it, we all kind of go, wow, that's really cool, right? But I think as believers, that needs to become, that needs to get on the radar of our lives and stay there. Amen? Would you agree with that? I know we would far rather sometimes hear sermons about, you know, how great things we can accomplish and all that stuff. And we can. In fact, I believe this, that the more humble we are, the greater the things we can accomplish because of the grace of God. So let's read now over to the book of James. It's interesting. James and Peter, we're going to read from Peter as well. James and Peter said about almost exactly the same thing. How many of you know that only stands to reason? The Holy Spirit's trying to get a message across, right? It says this in James chapter 4. Let's start verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? Selfishness, right? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, it's just like oil and water. You're not ever going to get oil and water to become a homogeneous unit, right? Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace. Everybody say grace to the humble. So in the gospel, we read, God resists the proud. Was the Pharisee proud? Yeah. Crazy proud. I can't imagine publicly praying that. Can you? God, how wonderful I am. Right? Boy, I'm not like the other sinners. I am so glad that I'm not an extortionist. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulteress. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like the guy sitting kind of in the back. In fact, Lord, I'm so thankful that I tithe. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I fast. Look at me. What a prayer. In fact, that doesn't even seem like a prayer. It almost seems like a declaration, doesn't it? Okay. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So stop there and think about, isn't it interesting that God says, that the scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and then the very next verse he says, therefore resist the devil. How many of you know that the devil isn't out to make us humble? That may be a revelation, but how many of you know it's not the devil that's wanting us to become humble? The devil wants us to be what? Wants us to be arrogant and proud in what we know or who we know or whatever. Now look in verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. What would you think we would weep over? Nobody raise your hands. How long has it been since we've wept over our own sin? Our own sin. Not anybody else's, but our own sin. How long has it been since there's been a contriteness on the inside that when we went to God, we were not consumed with what we wanted from God, but we were consumed with the fact that we failed God. Amen? Then he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Boy, now that's a portion of scripture you don't want somebody to read every day. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And look at this, and he will lift you up. So how does humility come? It's humbling ourselves. I understand the heart behind it, but if we want to just be honest, it's wrong to say, God, humble me, or God, give me humility. I understand, hopefully, our heart is maybe saying, I want to be humble, help me in that. But James says to humble ourselves. Let's go and see what Peter says. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. So that would be elders and younger. So that's everybody, young and old. Be submissive to one another and be clothed. I like the picture that this says to me, and be clothed with humility. And then he quotes again the same from the same scripture that James quotes from the Old Testament. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, or because of that truth. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. I mean, it's just kind of taking you through the exercise, but it's good, I think, to drive the point home. Has God changed? Will God still resist in 2014? Will he still resist the proud? Yes. And will he give grace to the humble in 2014? He will. Therefore, humble yourself. Everybody say, humble yourself. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then look verse 7. Verse 7 is rarely quoted in the context of humility. Rarely. Most of the time, verse 7 is quoted in the context of need. Okay, and that's, I'm not going to say that's wrong, but it does change the whole deal if you put it in context. So if you take just verse 7 and quote it from the context of need and saying, you know what, we can go to God, we can cast our care upon him, and then he'll take our care and he'll minister to it. Okay, so that's certainly, there's other parts of scripture that would say that that's a principle that we can stand on. But look at the context. He says, therefore, humble yourselves. Read it in one breath, sort of. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he can exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So let me just throw a couple things to talk about with the word care. We tend to always have the idea that care means stuff that just means something to me, that maybe I'm feeling anxious and that's a care that I have, okay? I'm feeling blue, I don't know, whatever. Are you with me? Can we care about ourselves in a way that's unhealthy? We can, can't we? I mean, we really can. We can have a higher inflated view about ourselves than's really true. So I love that Peter says to be clothed in humility. So that what that tells me is, at least the picture that paints to my mind, is we can have humble shorts on, but the rest of our body is not clothed in humility. In other words, there could be a part of our life that we feel like we're humble in, but there could be other areas of our life that we're very proud about. Am I right? For me, being clothed in humility is taking the whole part of who we are and then looking. So what is humility? I mean, that's probably a good thing to look at. Is, does humility mean coming up with some sort of false piety that, you know, we just only refer to ourselves as worms of the dust? That's how to be humble. I think you can refer to yourself as a worm of the dust and be the proudest person in the whole world because you're proud that you're a worm of the dust. Are you with me? So what does humility look like? Well, it looks like a lot of different things, but one of the things that from this Pharisee and tax collector, from that portion of the gospel, I just love the contrast between the two. And obviously, hopefully, we're not the extreme of the Pharisee. Amen? So hopefully we're a little closer towards the tax collector. But that tax collector, notice that tax collector just cast himself before the Lord and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, for me, it's just a realistic, I've always defined humility this way, and you know, I'm certainly not an expert. But humility isn't, in my opinion at least, humility is, I could give you, you know, Webster's definition, and I could give you a theological definition of this, that, or the other, but in layman's terms, humility isn't this false thing that says we have to lay down in the presence of an enemy and just get walked on and just be stupid, you know, and that we're just being humble. Doesn't mean that we just live life without squared shoulders, looking somebody in the eye. Are you with me? Because there's also a whole bunch of other parts of scripture that in him, you're more than a conqueror. Amen. So you got to make sure that when you talk about anything, that you look at it from a balanced perspective. Can a humble person still be a type A aggressive person in God? And I mean aggressive in a positive way. Can that happen? Well, it should happen, right? In other words, humility isn't just the total abandonment of maybe how God also wired you. I've been wired by God, at least I attribute it to God. I just, I just think that when we hear from God, we can just go after it. We don't have to. Do you understand? And that there's a can-do spirit in serving Christ, that we can. So don't mix this word up of humility with this idea that we turn into a monk. You know what I mean? Because I don't think that's necessarily true. Let me read some stuff that people's written that kind of, at least for me, helps out. Honestly, don't fully know. I've read a little bit about of his life, but a Christian man from yesteryear by the name of John Riskin said, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I don't mean by humility the doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling." I love this line. When I came across this in studying for today's message, I've been arrested by this line. Listen to this. "Really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them." That's awesome. They have the feeling that the greatness in them is not in them, rather, but through them. That's powerful. In other words, a truly great man that's humble doesn't, not that you need explanation, but just to flesh that out, isn't a guy that doubts what God's given him, that doubts his ability. It's not that. But it's always the understanding that outside of God, I'm nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. That they could not do or be anything else than God made them. Andrew Murray said, "The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he's forgotten, because he's received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility." That's good, isn't it? Andrew Murray also said, "Humility is a quietness of the heart. For me, it's to have no trouble, never to be fretted, vexed, or irritated, sore or disappointed. It's to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that's done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It's to be at rest when nobody praises me, when I'm blamed or despised. It's to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in, shut the door, and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It's the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifested in those of his own who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit." Humility, I think, is the prerequisite. Okay, so we're saved by grace, but then grace in the life of the believer has other dimensions to it. Paul talks about this grace in which you stand. James and Peter both said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so the grace of God allows us to do things that we could never, ever do on our own. Amen? The grace of God is what we need when somebody, to use kind of Andrew Murray's little section there, the grace of God is what we need when somebody's accusing you for something that you didn't do, and you still have that calm peace on the inside that you love them with the love of God. Guys, we need grace for that. That doesn't come by just trying real hard, right? We need the grace of God when we get the news that something happened, huge positive or huge negative, because both of those extremes can get us off course, all right? We need the grace of God that centers us, that keeps our keel in the water, that just keeps going ahead. Amen? We need the grace of God. I need the grace of God to be an honorable husband to my wife. It just doesn't come natural. You understand what I mean? We need the grace of God to be parents. When all of us had our first kid, they're a guinea pig. We can call them whatever we want, but they're a guinea pig. They're just there to learn us. You know, they're at the hands unfortunately or fortunately, they're at the hands of a learning mom and dad that's never done it before. We need the grace of God to be a godly mom and dad. We need the grace of God to be a business owner so that we can learn how to relate to people in a godly way. Because how many of you know, if you're a business owner, I can guarantee you at some point in time, if you're a business owner, you're going to be tempted to do something in a way that may be contrary to the way God would do it. Isn't that right? If we're an employee, we need to have the grace of God to be a godly employee, because we will be tempted as an employee to do something that may not be the way God would like us to do it. I mean, just think about it. We need the grace of God every day of our lives. And that grace comes to the who? To the humble. So I've said that humility, and I just encourage you to think about it, humility is realistically, for me, this is my working definition, realistically, humility is me seeing me in reality, comparing myself not to you or any other human being. That's when we will respond the way the Pharisee responded. Well, that's why churches are filled with people that, well, I'm as good as the next guy. I mean, I'm not like I'm a stealer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a whatever. We can be that in reality. But how many of you know that may not mean anything about my relationship with God? Because when those two guys left, one was resisted and one was justified. So seeing myself against the standard of who God is, our first scripture, the predestined plan of God is for every one of us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when I compare myself to who God is, that's for me of how it starts me to practically begin to put myself in its proper perspective. Meaning what? I have a long way to go. The response of the Pharisee, if I could just sum it this way, the response of the Pharisee, oh, heavenly Father, I'm good to go. The tax collector, heavenly Father, I have so far to go. Amen. The emphasis is so clear. I don't care how far you may be ahead of someone else. When you compare yourself to God, our only response can truly be, God, I have so far to go. And from now until the day we die, our truly only realistic response is, God, I still so have so far to go. Isn't that the interesting thing about growing in Christ? The more you understand about God, truly, the more you know you don't understand about God. It's really kind of weird. It's a paradox. The deeper you go in Christ, the more shallow you really realize you are, right? And the more you understand about Christ, the more you just go, I don't understand anything. Even though you do, let's keep that heart. Not, Heavenly Father, hey, I'm good to go. Nice talking to you. Aren't you glad you have me? But it's coming to Christ and say, Father, I have so far to go, so far to go. Amen? Let's humble ourselves, because that's where the grace of God kicks in. Amen?